Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. Most of our service today will be in Matthew 23, however, but we need a context in 22. There were three parables in 22 given by our Lord, explaining why Israel was going to lose her privilege as a nation of priests and as a nation in general. They were going to lose it because they denied the Father, they denied the Son, they denied the Spirit. Now he gives them these three parables, and so they come back with him with three questions. They send three groups of people, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Herodians. The Herodians come up first, and they come and they ask him a question they think that he cannot wiggle out of. Israel or Rome, is it okay to pay taxes, Jesus? So they ask this question of him, and he answers in a way they don't expect. And they go away quiet. Now next comes the Sadducees, and they come with this crazy hypothetical question of a woman who's married to seven brothers. All of them die. What happens in the resurrection? They don't expect him to answer the way he does. And they go away quiet. Then there's another guy. The Pharisees come and they bring a lawyer. This lawyer comes and he is supposed to be an expert of the law. He doesn't realize he's talking to the one who gave the law. And so he asks this question, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus answers, and the response is quiet. Then Jesus asks them a question, Matthew 22, looking at verse 42. Saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They said unto him, the son of David. And he said unto them, well, how then does David call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? He is applying this to himself, his deity. Jesus is applying this to himself. I've heard a lot of people say, look, chaplain, show me in the Old Testament where God has a son. Show me. Now, we can go into the names, we can go into the characters, and we can go into all that. But let's just go to Proverbs real quick. Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. The Muslims and the Jews that come into the prison, they start their service off with this same thing. God is one and he has no son. That's what they start off with. They start their service off with that. And then these guys are like, can you show me in the Old Testament? Yeah. Let's go to Proverbs 30, looking at verse 4. Who has ascended up to heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind with his fists? Who has bound the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? All right, so who's that speaking to? God. Only God can do that. It says, what is his name and what is his son's name? If you can tell me. Oh, wait a minute. So this God that descends from heaven and goes up, that gathers all the winds with his fist, all the waters with his garment, who is he? What is his name? And what is his son's name? Well, his son's name is Jesus. That's his son's name. He is the root and the branch of David. He is the King of Kings, Wonderful Counselor, the Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. He was right in front of them. And they refuse to listen. Now, after these interrogations, Jesus is not going to talk to them so much anymore. And you know what? And they don't want to hear him. Let's go back to our text, Matthew 22, looking at verse 46. They ask him three questions. He asks them one. Then he challenges them in their perception of who the Messiah is. And this is the response. Verse 46. And no man was able to answer him a word. Neither durst any man ask him from that day forth any more questions. They kind of learned. These dummies learned real quick, like, hey, we're not going to outsmart him. We're not going to be able to trip him up in his words. We're not going to be able to trick him. You know what? Every step we make, he's one step ahead. So they don't ask him any more questions because he's schooling them. Now, this gives us the context of Matthew 23. Let's go there. Matthew 23. Because even though they don't want to ask him a question, Jesus is going to address who these people are. Let's look at verse 1. Matthew 23:1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitude and his disciples, He is going to talk to the disciples and the people about the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees, and when you go through the chapter, you know they're close by. Now, could you imagine how much this is probably going to drive them crazy? Jesus is going to talk about them, and they're within earshot, but he's not talking to them. Now, wouldn't that drive you crazy? Have you ever seen somebody that was in the room and somebody was talking? I'm gonna call Jeff Painter out for this. Sorry, Jeff. But when we ask Jeff questions sometimes, Renee will answer and Jeff is right beside. And they'll go, "Hey, Renee, what's Jeff think about?" And Jeff's right there. And she'll volunteer him for stuff and it's just great. But you know what? Hey, these guys, Jesus is going to talk about the Pharisees and who they are, and they got to be fuming. But before we move forward, I want you to understand, he's not talking about every Pharisee. There were about 6,000 Pharisees in that time. There were a lot of Pharisees. Not everyone was evil. Some of them followed Jesus. Can you name one? Nicodemus. He came to Jesus by night. That's right. And there was another Pharisee, Joseph of Arimathea. He came with Nicodemus, took the body of Christ, and wrapped it in linen and spices and herbs. And by the way, the money they spent on the funeral of Christ was amazing. They spent 10 times the average funeral cost. He was a follower. Now, if you think about that, the average funeral cost actually has gone up, but between 10 and 20,000, they spent 10 times that. So he is a follower. Perhaps maybe the lawyer that Jesus talked to, the other ones, I'm not sure, but there weren't just all of them that hated him. Some of them followed him. Turn with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, looking at verse 42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess them, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Of these rulers, of the Sanhedrin, that was made up of Pharisees and Sadducees, some of them believed, but because of their fear, they didn't come forward. Nicodemus comes at night. So there were some that believed. Do you know the Jewish Talmud talks about these Pharisees? The Jewish Talmud, written during the time of Christ, some of it, talks about the Pharisees. And they said there are seven types of Pharisees. I thought this was interesting. They actually have names for them, but I'm going to just give you the English term. So it says they have one Pharisee. He's called the shorter Pharisee. The shorter Pharisee wears all his good deeds and his righteousness on his shoulders so that everyone can see him. Then they have the wait a little Pharisee. The wait a little Pharisee, he always intends to do good, but he always finds a reason to do it later. It's funny, as we know people like this, right? But we'll keep going. Then there's the bruised and bleeding Pharisee. He was so holy that he would turn away his head away from any woman in public, and he was constantly bumping into things and tripping over stuff. Then there was the humpback Pharisee. He was so humble that he walked bent over, barely lifting his feet, so that everybody could see how humble he was. Putting on a show, the humble Pharisee. I have the imam at the prison. He's the Muslim provider, the contractor. And he came and he sat in my office. And he goes, "I don't understand it, chaplain." He goes, "I'm the most humble guy I know." And I said, "Well, what a humble thing to say." And he goes, "I know." And I said, "Well, you should probably write a book on it." And he goes, "Maybe." I said, "Yeah, it should be named My Humility and How I Attained It. And if you do me a favor, autograph it. Give it to me." He had no clue. He thought he was humble because he would present himself as humble. That's not humble. Then we have the always counting Pharisee. This was one who counted up all his good deeds and believed that God was in debt for him for all the good he had done. Then there was the fearful Pharisee. He was afraid and terrified to do evil because he thought that God would strike him in judgment if he didn't do right. And then lastly, you have the God-fearing Pharisee. And this is what the Talmud says. This is the one who loved God and did good deeds to please the God he loved. So not all the Pharisees were bad, but there were a large number of them that didn't have a clue and didn't want Christ. A large number, but not all of them. So I want to park that. Now let's go back to our text. Matthew 23, verse 2. Jesus says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Now, what does that mean? Moses lived so far away in time distance. What do they mean, Moses' seat? This was a place of honor in the synagogue. There was a seat that they would sit and they would teach from. And everybody else would stand and listen. And they would teach from this seat. It would be like our equivalent of a professor's chair. This was the seat of Moses. And the synagogue. The synagogues came around during the Babylonian captivity because they couldn't go to the temple. And so they said, you know what? We'll make little places of worship here. But it just wasn't a place of worship. It was a place of judgment, a place of justice, a place where you could make deals and marketing. If I was selling land, we would go there to the synagogue in front of the Pharisees. We would shake on it. We would do our business there. It was that kind of a place. This was Moses' seat. Now, I'm not sure, first off, that the Pharisees had a right to sit on it. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17, looking at verse 8. If there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment, between blood and blood, between plea and plea, between stroke and stroke, being matters of controversy, within thy gates, thou shalt arise and get thee up into a place which the Lord shall choose. And thou shalt come unto the priests, the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire. And they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. And thou shalt do according to the sentence which they place, which the Lord shall choose and show you. And thou shalt observe to do according that all that is all that is informed in thee. This is the language we're about to get into, by the way. Verse 11. According to the sentence of the law which they shall teach you, according to the judgment which they shall teach you, you should do. Thou shalt not decline from the sentence which thou shalt show thee to the right or to the left. He's saying, listen, there are some people, priests, Levites, and the judge of the day. If you have a problem, you have a conflict, you bring it in front of them, and what they show you from the word, you're to do. What they show you from the word, you're to do. Jesus is echoing this in this passage. We're going to continue to see. Now, I'm not sure that they're supposed to have that position. The Pharisees took that position. I'm not sure they're supposed to have it. They weren't priests. They weren't Levites. They weren't the judge of the day. But they took that position. And to add insult to injury, they did a terrible job at it. They added their own traditions to the position. They added their own traditions to the law. They didn't interpret it the way they were supposed to. Jesus had talked about this later. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 15. Looking at verse 9. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So they weren't just bringing the law. They recited, you know what, we're going to season it with our own flavor. We're going to go a little far and above. So I don't even know if they were supposed to be there, but I do know this. They weren't supposed to be adding their own seasoning. And that's what they were doing. Now, let's go back to our text, Matthew 23. Looking at verse 3. All, therefore, whatsoever they bid you to observe, that observe and do. But do not after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens, grievous to be borne, lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. Wait a minute. Jesus says, hey, whatever they tell you, do. Observe and do. That seems weird. Jesus, you're telling me to listen to these guys? This was in reference to the seat of Moses. So as they sat in that seat and expound the law, you were to listen to them. So as far as the word will tell you, listen. Jesus is telling them this literally. Why would Jesus want his followers to sit and listen to them read the law? That's a good question, but it's answered in John chapter 5. Let's go there. John chapter 5. Looking at verse 46. That's what he's telling the Pharisees this. If you would have believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Guys, they didn't have, the Pharisees in that time and the people in that time, they didn't have a Bible that they could just pass around. We take for granted the fact that we have the word easily. They didn't have a cell phone, a Bible app. They didn't have any of the books. So in order for them to hear the word, they would have to go to a place where it was read. Jesus is saying, listen, go ahead and go. Listen to the law. Listen to the word, because guess what? Speaking of me, go. And whatever they tell you, do. But not like they do. What does that even mean? Not like what they do. It's because he goes on to say they tack on heavy burdens. Things that are over and above the law. Don't do like that. They talk a good game, but they don't back it up. They put on heavy burdens. They make those burdens a prerequisite to righteousness. But if they would interpret the law the way it was supposed to, it would have showed them their unrighteousness and have them depend on their Savior. But they didn't. They used the law. They mixed it up to promote themselves and their self-righteousness. You know that's the worst kind of righteousness, right? See, at the prison, I get a lot of guys who are unrighteous, and they know it. But when they know they're unrighteous, guess what? It's easy for me to come and show them the grace of God and them to repent and turn. Now, righteousness is great. If you're living in the righteousness of Christ and what he's done for you, fantastic. The worst kind of righteousness is self-righteousness, a kind of righteousness that can't be told anything. Anybody? Well, I'm not going to say that. I was about to ask, does anybody know someone who can't be told anything? I didn't want my wife to say amen. So I was like, I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. All right. So I'm not asking that question formally. So no need to respond. Hey, but these Pharisees, they would add burdens to the law. And because of their self-righteousness and all these things, they wouldn't listen. They would burden people. And this was a struggle for the Pharisees, even the Pharisees that would come to Christ. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15. Look at verse 5. But there arose a certain sect of the Pharisees which believed. These are believers. These are followers. Saying that it was needful to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. And when there was much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles, by my mouth, should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knows the hearts of them that bear witness, giving them the Holy Ghost as he did unto us, and he put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers or we are able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they are. It is clear that these guys, they were so much about the show that even when they became believers, it was hard for them to let it go. It was hard. Hey, let's be honest. Christians, we have our traditions that are hard for us to let go. We have an idea of the way Christianity is supposed to look that is hard for us to let go. We feel there are some believers that feel that, hey, the Apostle Paul, he spoke King James. He didn't. That you know what? Peter, when he got up to speak in front of the crowds, he always wore a tie. He didn't. See, we have these ideas and these traditions. That not all traditions are bad, but we put them in a place and we hold men to this standard that God had never intended them to have. There's nothing wrong with a tie. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm just saying that there are our own traditions that we like to do what these guys do, and we shouldn't. Now, these guys were doing it for show, though. They just wanted to put on a show for everybody. Now, let's go back to our text, Matthew 23. Look at verse 5. It says, but all their works that they do, shall be, they do it to be seen of men. For they make broad their phylacteries, enlarge the borders of their garments. Guys, everything they're doing is not to please God, is to promote themselves. Even praying. You guys ever seen anybody come up and pray, and they'll pray in the King James language? Lord, thou sayest. I love the King James. I preach out of the King James. But they put on a show with their prayers. It's not needed. I have to guard my heart against it. But I'm saying it is not needed. These guys would do that. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Looking at verse 5. It says, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. Who are the hypocrites? These guys. Jesus is going to call them hypocrites over and over in this chapter. You're not going to be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the street that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they will have their reward. These guys would pray in a way to say, hey, look how holy I am. Listen to my prayers. Then not only would they pray a certain way, but also what they wore. And that's what Jesus was saying, going back to our text. Matthew chapter 23, verse 5. They would broaden their phylacteries and the borders of their garment. Now, what are those phylacteries? Anybody ever seen a Jew wear a box on their head? Right? And they would sit and they would pray. They have the same box on their arm. Okay? And the Jewish culture is called the tefillin. And so they would wrap that. There's a special knot and they have to wrap it 7 times around their forearm and a special knot in their hand. And they would tie what they believe God's word to their hand, and then they would tie it to their head. And that box had a little box with scriptures written on a little scroll. Now, they took Deuteronomy chapter 6 very literal. I don't think it was meant to be literal. I think it was an analogy, but let's go there. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'm going to see why these guys do this. We're going to look at verse 4. Deuteronomy 6, 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. For thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently to thy children and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house and when thou walkest by the way and when thou liest down and when thou risest up. And when thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and thou shalt be as the frontlets between thy eyes, and thou shalt write them on the doorposts of the house and on thy gates. They took this very literally. They would write it on the doorpost. They would put it in the box right under their head, and they would put it on their arm. Now, if they were left-handed, they'd put it on their right arm. If they were right-handed, they'd put it on their left arm. And they would recant these prayers. This is what they would do. God was telling them people that, hey, you know what? You need to be centered around my word. You know, all the time. When you get up, when you go to sleep, in your house, in your place of business, with your arm, the arm that you do work in, and in your mind. That's what he was saying. But they took this very literal. That's the phylacteries. Now, what about the garment? Now, the garment, however, was a command. Let's turn with me to Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15. We'll look at verse 37. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations. And thou shalt put upon the fringe of the borders a ribbon of blue. And thou shalt be unto you, and it shall be unto you for a fringe, that ye may look upon it and remember the commandments of our Lord. And do them, that ye seek not after your own heart and after your own eyes, which ye do go a-whoring, that ye may remember to do all thy commandments and be holy unto your God. So, this idea, by the way, I didn't mention this. The phylacteries, they would have to put them on the hairline of the Jew. Now, that would be a trouble for me. Where would you put this thing? I don't know. But the garment was an undergarment. And Jews today still wear this undergarment. They would wear this. It's called a tzitzit. And so they would wear this, and they had four corners. And these four corners had ribbons that come down, and there's knots tied in them. And they would thumb through those knots, the laws of the Torah, to help them remember. That's what they would wear. Now, these guys thought that if my phylactery was bigger than yours, I'm more holy than you. And if my tzitzit, that's that garment, the fringe, the hem, was broader, if my knots were bigger and more pronounced, that I was more holy. So they would make them bigger. Now, it sounds silly. I'm not trying to insult a teenage girl, but that's what these guys sound like. Teenage girls. Not any of the girls here, obviously. But can you believe that guy with those knots? Oh, how terrible. He thinks he's something. These guys would do this, and it's insane. And so they had these broad phylacteries. Now, before we go on and judging these folks, understand that our Lord, he wore a garment that had those knots too. Let's turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. This undergarment, these fringes, had these knots that conveyed the law as they would thumb through them. There had to be a prayer said right before you put it on. This is the prayer. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us by your garments and has commanded us to wrap ourselves in a fringed garment. And this thing they wore under as a remembrance to follow God's law. Now, Jesus wore it too. Matthew 9:20. Do you guys remember? There was a woman who had an issue of blood. What did she touch according to Matthew 9:20? The hem of his garment. These are the tassels. Turn with me to Mark chapter 6. This is what it's talking about here. Mark 6, looking at verse 56. And whithersoever he entered into the villages or the cities or the country, they laid the sick in the streets, and they besought him that they might touch him, if it were the border of his garment. And as many as touched him were made whole. Our Lord wore this. He wore a tzitzit. He wore this undershirt with the tassels. But he wasn't like the Pharisees. He fulfilled all the commandments of the law so that all righteousness will be found in him. And then we can be clothed with his righteousness. And he wore it. Now, we are not commanded to wear that today. Thank the Lord. Praise the Lord. I do know people who do, but we're not called. And we're not called to do the phylacteries. These guys did it to promote their own super spirituality. In and of itself, the phylacteries are not evil. In and of itself, the tzitzit's not evil. It's their own sinful heart that made it an evil thing. Let's go back to our text, Matthew 23. We think it's silly that these guys compare tassels, right? But let's be honest. People sometimes in our circles do the same thing. I mean, I've had people ridicule me for not wearing a tie. I wear a tie when I'm preaching to you, but I don't wear it any other time. I've had people who are upset that I don't wear a suit coat. And listen, it's too hot in here for that. I don't know how you guys do it. There's no way. But that us comparing each other with what we wear is ridiculous. As long as we're modest, let's worry about the things that really matter. Serving, pursuing, and pressing into our Lord. But anyway, let's go to 6. These guys had a heart that sought this idea of being promoted, being recognized. Look at verse 6. They loved the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplace. To be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. They wanted, not only were they not content with this idea of, hey, look at my phylacteries, look at my guards. I want you to tell me how good I am. Call me Rabbi. Call me Rabbi. Call me Father. That sounds great. You know what? And the Lord is, he's saying, listen, not so. Let's go to verse 8. But be ye not called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ. And all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth. For there is one that is your father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you, let him be servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Guys, the wonderful privilege that I have, I work with 90 different ministries every week. All these different faiths and all these different religions. And it's so crazy, these titles of honor that these people give themselves. In some of the charismatic circles, everybody that leads is a bishop. He's the bishop. He's the bishop. He's the bishop. In the New Apostolic Reformation, the NAR, that's the fastest growing church in America, by the way, everyone is an apostle. Apostle so-and-so. Apostle so-and-so. Apostle this. And then you see in some of the Lutheran circles and some of the Methodist circles, it's the reverend, the reverend, the reverend. There's only one to be reverenced, the Lord, the Lord. Now, as I was researching this, I found out that the Vatican says that if you write the Pope a letter, you're to close it with this saying. I'm going to read it for you. So if I were to write a Pope a letter, this is how I'm supposed to close it. Prostrate at the feet of your holiness and imploring the favor of its apostolic benediction, I have the honor to be, very holy Father, with the deepest veneration of your holiness, the most humble and obedient servant, Paul Engle. That's crazy! Our honor belongs to the Lord! And we have so many men in ministry seeking it for themselves. Not many people leading ministry want to be called servant. But that's what they are. Now, so the question might come, where do you get the name pastor from? Why do we call you pastor? Well, pastor is a Latin term which means to feed. It just means to feed, the cause to feed. And that's what a pastor's supposed to do. He's supposed to take this word, he's supposed to chunk it up and feed the flock. That's what his goal is. Pastor. Now, in the prison, I'm not called pastor. I'm called chaplain. Chaplain comes from a French word, capella. And there's a whole story behind it. But it just means someone who stands in between the church and the people who can't come. That's what it is. It's not this idea, this honorary title that wants to lift me up or anybody in this pulpit. Because let me tell you something. If you're here, you're no better than anybody you're talking to. I've told you on many occasions, and I'm telling you now, I really ain't even preaching to you guys. I'm preaching to myself. I struggle with the same things you struggle with. I hurt the same way you hurt. I sin the same way you sin. And I need His redemption and His mercies new every day, just like you all do. Jesus says, listen, these guys, they want to promote themselves. They want people to call them Father. He says, don't do it. Don't do it. Anyway, I got to cut this down. We got a whole dinner. We got all this other stuff. Oh, there's a story about a farmer. A farmer and his brother. They were young men. They had great aspirations. One brother went on to college, Ivy League college. He went on to be a senator. Great. He was a lawyer, then a senator. Well, he came back to the farm. His other brother, he just stayed on the farm and he worked the family business. And he says, brother, who was a senator, came and said, brother, I don't understand it. I've gone on to become a lawyer and graduate college and be very successful. And I'm a senator. What happened to you? What's the difference between us? You're just a farmer working on our family's farm. Said the brother, looked at him and said, you see that field of wheat over there? Said, yeah. He goes, you see the wheat that's standing real tall? He's like, yeah, I see it. He goes, you see the wheat that's kind of bent over? He's like, yeah, what's your point? Said the senator. He said, the wheat that's standing tall is tall because there's nothing in the head. It's empty. The wheat that's slightly bent over is full of wheat kernels. The ones who promote themselves, who stand nice and tall, are empty. The ones who humble themselves are filled with the Spirit because they know that they are saved by an almighty God and they're not better than anyone else. Christians are not better than anybody. We're better off because of who we know. You understand that, right? Now, we're to act better. We're to walk and talk different. We're to be different. We have a different destination. Praise the Lord. But we aren't better than anybody. We're just better off because of our Lord and what He's done. Jesus says, do not promote yourself. Do not put yourself up. If anyone had any reason to brag, it'd be the Apostle Paul. And do you remember what he said in Philippians? He said, listen, man, I came from the right tribe, the right people, the right place, trained under the right guy. I was a Pharisee. I was everything that you want to be. He says, I'll take all of it and I count it as dung for the fact that I know Jesus Christ. These Pharisees were empty. They filled full of their own tradition, their own pride, their own arrogance, so much so that they refused to listen to the Messiah in front of them. What about us? We know the Lord, but are we filled with our own ideas of what Christianity ought to look like? I mean, let's be honest. We struggle with our own ideas of what it's supposed to look like, that we discount other believers too much, and we try to bend them to our own traditions and our own values. Hey, let me just stick to the Word. If God cares about it and He speaks it, then that's valuable. If it's just me, I'm nobody. All right? And love people where they are. Fair enough, church? Let's pray. Can you come up, Steve? Heavenly Father, Lord God, I thank you, Lord, for all your examples in the scriptures, the positive and the negative ones. I thank you, Lord God, that you saved me. I'm not deserving at all. But I thank you for reaching me right where I was. Lord, and that you continue to reach me every day where I am and to move me closer to the image of your Son. Lord, as believers, let us not be people who are prideful, that think too much of themselves. But Lord, let us be people that are just filled with your Spirit and love and to show your grace to others the way it's been shown to us. Lord, help us to be a light unto your people, to show your love for your glory in Jesus' name.